Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
One of the most amazing, most astounding, most mind-boggling concepts to get a hold of in all of Christianity that I think sometimes we forget to be boggled by or amazed by through familiarity is that God Himself, one-third of the Trinity, the speaking agency for the Godhead, the one who spoke and nothing became everything. That one took on human flesh, and though he spoke creation into being, he entered his own creation, took on flesh and blood. That's hard for us to fathom, to imagine. As you dig deeper into the tenets of Christianity, as you dig into the doctrines of Christianity, you will eventually be confronted with the question, why? Why did one-third of the Godhead take on flesh and blood? And it is the answer to that question that is the very core, the very heart of all Christian doctrine. We're going to run into that this morning in Matthew 16. We will start there to kind of answer the question, why? Why did Jesus take on flesh and blood? The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that one of those reasons was so that he knew the feelings of our infirmities and therefore could be the best high priest because he could truly, genuinely empathize with us. Well, that is certainly a benefit of having the Son of God become flesh and blood. But it wasn't the core reason. It's not the essential reason. The reason that God took on flesh and blood was so that he could die. And in that death, accomplish the redemption of his people. And then raise again, demonstrating his authority, his power over life, over death. And that God the Father completely accepted the sacrifice that the Son gave by making himself the only full sufficient payment for our sin debt. Now that idea to us, after 2,000 years of Christian development, thought, theology, to us we hear that and we just kind of accept it. But when Jesus first started saying things like that, it was very difficult for his disciples to accept it. Because after all, as we've read, they were trying to make him king by force. They wanted him to be that long-awaited messianic king. Come on, do that king thing. Throw off the yoke of Rome. Make us an independent nation again. Make us glorious the way that we were under Solomon. Make us a primary kingdom here in the Middle East. And beyond that, given what all of the Old Testament prophets say about the ultimate everlasting kingdom, where all the nations of the earth are going to bring their wealth to Jerusalem, just do that. Do that king thing. And as we're going to see later in Matthew, he's going to actually tell a parable based on the fact that they thought the kingdom was going to come immediately. It wasn't his intention to bring the kingdom during his first incarnation. His first incarnation was all about being the sufficient sacrifice to pay the entirety of the sin debt for all his people, to raise again, demonstrating that his sacrifice was fully accepted, fully sufficient, that it actually accomplished everything he came here to accomplish the first time, which is why we read that he's coming back a second time without regard to sin. Mm-hmm. because he already took care of that sin thing the first time. He's coming back to establish his rule. He's coming back to set up the kingdom. He's coming back to rule and reign from Jerusalem on David's throne. That's what all the prophets also say about him. Now, he fully accomplished everything that the prophets said he was going to do during his first incarnation. And by the way, he accomplished all of it genuinely, literally, on time, exactly the way the prophets laid it out. Leading me to believe that there's no warrant for the idea that when he comes back next time, it's all going to be some kind of spiritual thing. He's coming back to accomplish physically, genuinely, the things that the prophets have also said he's going to accomplish. And that means that he is going to sit literally, genuinely on David's throne, that he is going to rule the nations, that he is going to be the judge on his throne from Jerusalem, and that the blessings of God are going to flow through Jerusalem, through Israel, out to the Gentile nations who are going to do obeisance and worship to the God of Israel. All of that is predicted by the prophets and actually is going to happen in a very genuine, literal fashion if you take his first incarnation as a demonstration of how he fulfills prophecy. We're going to start reading in Matthew 16, 21. As I said, and this is important to remember, the expectation was, gee, you're feeding us, you're healing us, you're the best king ever, therefore we want you to be king right now. So when he starts talking about the fact that he is going to go to Jerusalem, be turned over to the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities, that he's going to be killed, and then he adds, and 3 days later, rise up from the dead. The whole idea that he is going to be taken by the Romans, taken by the Jews, going to be killed in this terrible, torturous, ignominious way is just beyond what his followers can comprehend. No, that's not what's going to happen to you. You're going to bring the kingdom. And so Jesus explains it, that he is going to die and he is going to raise again because that is the reason he became flesh and blood. That's what he's here to do. And they're going to struggle with that idea. Matthew 16, starting from verse 21, this is right on the back of what we read last week about Peter's confession of Christ, that he was the very Son of God, and then Jesus corrected him, or at least expanded his understanding, and said, flesh and blood didn't show that to you. It's my Father in heaven that showed that to you. Peter's going to have another demonstration of that before this morning is out, where anything he actually knows about Jesus is a result of God himself. But we start in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples something he hadn't really stressed to them yet, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, Peter is the one who is recorded as responding here. I know last week that I kind of laughed at Peter and said, you know, Mr. Sandal in mouth, Mr. Always Say the Wrong Thing. This morning, we're going to see two examples, not just one, two examples in a very compressed period of time where Peter is again going to misunderstand what's going on. But before you're too hard on Peter, it's easy to make fun of him. I'm really glad that the Bible gives us an honest account of Peter because I'm very much like Peter. And so I'm glad to know that even in his silliness, that Jesus did not give up on him. At this point, Jesus is actually going to call him Satan to his face. But remember, before you're too hard on Peter, he still walked on more water than any of you ever did. So you can't be too tough on him. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, began to correct him, like Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, saying, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." He couldn't comprehend the idea that Jesus just said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Jewish leaders. They're going to kill me." Once Peter heard that, he was like, "No, God forbid, cannot happen. No, not going to happen." But that is the purpose and the reason for which Jesus came to planet Earth to begin with. It's why he took on flesh and blood. So Jesus, again, has to correct Peter and say to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's interests." The same way that the crowd had said previously to him, you know, "Feed us." They'd follow him. He went to the other side of the lake and they followed him over there. And he said, "You're only following me because I fed your belly." And then he taught them sound doctrine and they all left. Here's an example of Peter, one of his 12, doing that same thing. He wanted to see Jesus become the king, establish the kingdom, rule and reign, throw off the yoke of Rome, do that now. By the way, Peter is also hoping that once Jesus comes into his kingdom, he gets to be, you know, a notable character. We're going to see this several times coming up where the disciples argue about who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. John and James even go so far as to get their mother to go ask Jesus if in the kingdom they can sit on his right hand and his left. And so there is this internal sense that the kingdom is going to happen soon, that he is going to be the kingdom. The furthest thing from their mind is that he's going to die, and that he's going to die at the hand of the Jews, the very ones that he keeps pointing out are hypocrites, the very ones who we saw last week. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Don't follow their teaching." So they're plainly wrong, and yet Jesus says, "I'm going to be turned over to them, the ones that are wrong, and they're going to kill me." And Peter says, "That can't possibly be." And Jesus says, "You don't cherish the things of God. Your mind is not on God things. Your mind is on human things, on man's interest, because you know that it'll go good for you if I raise up the kingdom now. So you want kingdom. But what God wants is redemption. What God wants is forgiveness for all his people, so that much more than just your immediate needs are met, but that your eternal needs are met, so that you can stand before the judge of all the universe and not fry, so that God will look at you and accept you in the beloved one. That's what I'm here to accomplish. And the fact that Peter didn't get that caused Jesus to call him Satan to his face. Now, Satan, by the way, is a word that just means accuser. Satanas is the ancient Chaldee word, and Satan comes from the Hebrew word Satan, which means the accuser. So he's basically saying, you're being influenced right now by the prince of the power of the air, the accuser of the brethren who accuses them day and night. And of course, Satan would try to upset that great eternal plan. He's the one that's accusing the brethren and trying to bring about the downfall of Jesus' people. He's trying to prove that Jesus is ineffective. So of course, when Jesus responded to Peter, he would call him Satan to his face. "But you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Which then causes Jesus to think about what Peter wants. Peter wants easy street. Peter wants set up the kingdom now. Peter wants let us 12 be right there with you, right hand, left hand. We get to rule collectively, right? That's good for us. Feed us every day. Heal us. I want easy street. Jesus, starting at verse 24, describes what actual Christian discipleship is, and he describes it in very difficult, painful terms. In other words, what you want was the simple version of Christianity. Can I get a witness? There's a whole lot of that simple Christianity being preached out there right now. A whole lot of that, come to Jesus and your life gets better. You'll run faster, jump higher, get a better house, better car, all your children will be good looking. Just come to Jesus and everything will go good for you. That's not what Jesus says. Listen to what he says in describing what Christian discipleship is really about. And the essence of what he is about to describe is that you have to put yourself last. Peter was trying to put himself first. Jesus' description of what real Christianity is, it's not about you. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he's saying this to his disciples. They are coming after him. They are following him, but apparently, based on Peter's response, they were still following him for what they were going to get out of it. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Okay, that's the opposite of what Peter was doing. He was saying, do what's good for me. Jesus corrects him and says, that's Satan think. Instead, if you're truly going to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, you don't come first. You have to deny yourself, your wants, your desires, your comforts. That's not what primarily needs to take up your Christian thinking. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A moment ago, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. He knows how he's going to die. He knows he's going to be put on a cross. He knows he's going to be tortured. He knows it's going to be a painful death. And then he likens that to how a Christian has to walk through their life. Instead, every time you have those normal, fleshly, human desires for me, for my comfort, for my flesh, I want more money. I want more. I want more power. I want to be able to look down on everybody else. That's normal human thinking. And he says you need to deny that. You need to crucify that. You need to kill that in order to be able to concentrate on the things of God. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, which is a place of death and torture, and follow me. So in other words, pay attention to what Jesus says. Pay attention to his teaching. Pay attention to every word that he has ever said. And if he says things you don't like about you, one of you is wrong. It's always you. I didn't mean to look right at you, but it is always you. I mean, let's... Instead, you have to give up on yourself, admit your sinfulness, take sides against yourself with God. That is the pathway to actual Christian understanding and salvation. And then he says in verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life. Now, that's the NASB translation. The word translated life there is actually suke in the Greek. It's not zoe, which is life. It's suke, which is more like your soul. In fact, in verse 26, he's going to say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? It's there translated. Exact same word, suke again. So if we're going to be consistent, what Jesus said was, whoever wishes to save his soul will lose it. Whoever thinks that he has the ability, the power, the strength to save his own soul on his own without having the intercessory work of Jesus, you're going to lose it. If your whole life, all you care about is easy street for you, that you get everything you want all the time, he said, that's a sure path to losing your soul. Whoever wishes to save his life, his soul, his inner being will lose it, but whoever loses his soul for my sake. So now we get some sense of what he meant when he said, you need to take up your cross and follow me. In other words, it is the natural human instinct to protect yourself so that your life continues. That's an instinct that you have. If you see a car coming right at you, you're going to jump out of the way. That's just natural instinct. Protect yourself. But then he said, if you take that natural instinct into your Christianity and start creating theology that says it's really all about you and that you need to protect yourself and protect your life from the things that Christianity actually says about you, well, then you don't get it. You're going to lose your soul. But if you're willing to die for my sake, if you're willing to suppress those natural me-first urges and put Christ first in your life, if you do that, then you're going to lose your life for my sake and find it. How shall I put this? I'm what is commonly known as old. I assume, based on what I know about me chronologically and the mileage that I've got on this body, I assume that most of my years are behind me at this point. Otherwise, I'm going to live to 140 just to prove I could do it. So I assume pretty soon I'm going to stand before the God of ages. And the question is, would I rather stand there based on my own self-righteousness, my own good works, according to my own assessment, my own ability to preserve myself, or would I rather stand before him and be found in Christ? The proper Christian answer is, I'd rather be in Christ. Because if you're in Christ, then your evil, your deeds, your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again. That's a pretty good deal. I look forward to that. And according to the writer of Ephesians, then we are accepted in the beloved. So the same way that God loves his son and is going to reward his son everlastingly, he's also going to count you as part of his son's body, and you are also going to be rewarded eternally through and in the son and your association with him. Okay, that's the better deal. How do you get there? You have to stop thinking it's all about you. Your works, your ability, your righteousness, your goodness, and instead think about Christ, what he accomplished on your behalf. Give up on those fleshly desires, crucify them, kill off the works of the flesh, and instead concentrate on the centrality of Christ. By that means, you then save your life by losing it. I love the paradoxes of the Bible. The Bible says things like, you get by giving. We don't think like that. We think, no, you get by getting. No, you get out there and you get all the stuff you possibly can. But Jesus said things like, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He said, don't worry about what am I going to eat, what am I going to drink, what am I going to wear. He said, the unbelieving Gentiles worry about that stuff. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he'll take care of all the stuff that the world is so obsessed with. And by the way, get this right, all the stuff, the physical, tangible stuff that the world is so interested in, it's all going to burn. That's what Peter told us. So what are you going to give in exchange for your soul? That's Jesus' next question, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains everything the world has to offer, all the kindling for the fire that's coming, if it all belongs to you, that's just a bigger fire. What does it matter to you? What will it profit truly a man if he gains everything in this world, but in the process forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What do you got? Do you have enough money? Do you have enough stuff? Do you have enough personal righteousness that when God, the judge of all creation, says you're not in Christ and therefore I'm going to judge you on the basis of you, what are you going to give him to say, no, be good to me? You don't have it, especially considering, you know the old adage, you can't take it with you. So you stand there before God with nothing except your nonstop sinful proclivities. And even, according to Isaiah, your best righteousness is, the best thing you ever did is filthy rags when compared to the holiness of God. So what do you got? You got nothing. You got nothing you're going to be able to exchange for your ever-living, never-dying soul. And you do not want to be cast into outer darkness in that ever-living, never-dying state. Amen. So this seems like good wisdom from Jesus, that the way that you find your life eternally is to be willing to give up on your ego here and now and your fleshly desires and pride here and now. I'm sorry, did I just use the word pride here in Pride Month? Don't get me started. Oh, it's too late, I'm started. Oh. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Do you have enough genuinely good deeds, considering that your best righteousness is filthy, bloody rags? Do you have enough good deeds that when he comes and repays people on the basis of their deeds, that you're going to be okay? The answer is no, you don't have that amount of good deeds. So then how are you going to save your soul? He just told you, give up on yourself. It's all about Christ. Trust him. Have faith in him. Have confidence in him as the perfect eternal redeemer. And by doing that, you save your soul. This idea that he's going to return in judgment with his angels and that he's going to repay every man according to his deeds is actually prophetic again. I mean, back in Psalm 62, verse 11, it says, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this. That's an old Hebraism when they say once and twice, to say, I've heard this repeatedly, this has to be true. Here's what he heard. That strength, power, authority belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, to you belongs loving kindness, for you repay a man according to his work. So it's definitional to who God is, that he is the judge and that he is going to pay people according to their deeds, according to their works. Proverbs 24:12 says, if you say, behold, we did not know about this, does not he who weighs the heart, God who is the judge, does not he understand? And does not he who guards your own soul know? And will not he render to every man according to his work? So this is definitional to who God is. You're either going to find loving kindness from him, you're either going to find complete forgiveness from him, or you're going to be judged on the basis of your work, and you don't want that. Sadly, there are people in the world today that call themselves Christian who actually think that their works are sufficient, that they're going to be able to stand before God on the basis of what they did. And the Bible absolutely denies that kind of thinking. It gets preached a lot from pulpits all over the Western world, but that's not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus came in the flesh in order to die, to be the perfect sacrifice, in order to resurrect, to guarantee our eternity, give up on yourself, cling to him. There, I just said in 15 seconds what it took me a half hour to say previously. Truly I say to you, says verse 28, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now we're going to look at Mark's account and Luke's account, and they're all three going to follow a very interesting pattern here that is not a mistake. It's purposeful on all three of their parts, that behind that phrase, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, they immediately go to the transfiguration of Jesus. Hopefully we'll get to that this morning after we read through Mark and Luke's account of what we've just seen so far this morning. So it seems that Matthew, Mark, and Luke think that the satisfaction, the fulfillment of this promise is the transfiguration where Peter, John, and James are going to see Jesus in his authority, in his power. Now, the reason that's important is because the word kingdom here is actually the word basileia in Greek. It means much more than just you're going to see a king on his throne. In the English language, too often when we see kingdom language in the Bible, that's all we think of or conceive of is Jesus sitting on his throne. Basileia is larger than that. It means the realm, the people that he rules over, and the authority that he has to rule over them. So what he is saying is there are some standing here right now who are not going to die before they see the universal authority that I have to rule over everybody. And then the next thing they see is the outbreak of the glory of God in Christ. Turn to the book of Mark real quick. Mark chapter 8. And we're going to start reading at verse 31. One more time, just like Matthew, Mark buttresses this story right up against Peter's confession of who Christ is. I think these are all combined on purpose to demonstrate that Jesus spoke of the authority that he had, and then it culminated in him proving it by his demonstration of the glory that he truly had. In verse 31, we read, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. In other words, he wasn't speaking in parables. They couldn't misunderstand what he was saying. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, in other words, Mark tells us that Jesus did this in front of everybody. Matthew's account makes it look like Peter and Jesus had a private conversation here. But Mark tells us Jesus did this in front of everybody to rebuke Peter publicly. He rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples. So now he's saying this to everybody who's following him. And they're following him because of the healings, and they're following him because of him feeding them, and they're following him because they want to make him king. And he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, same word, suke, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, Matthew doesn't say that. Mark gives us that additional reality. If you're willing to die for Christ, how do you die for Christ 2,000 years after he was on the planet? Well, then if you're willing to lay down your life for the sake of the gospel, what are you willing to sacrifice to see that the gospel of Christ continues to be proclaimed? And once you hear the true, genuine gospel of Christ, what is your participation in that? Are you willing to make sure that it continues forward? Are you willing to stand up and proclaim it? Are you willing, in the face of enemies and family and people who might hate you for it, are you willing to plant your flag right there, take a firm stand and say, I know this is the truth regardless of what it costs me. I know one thing about me. Ever since I entered the ministry of Jesus Christ, I don't get invited to as many parties. Back in my rock and roll days, party down. But, you know, embrace Christ and people just don't like you as much. Are you willing to bear up under that? Are you willing to live that life of advancing the gospel no matter what? Well, that is all part of denying yourself and giving your life for the sake of Christ and for his gospel. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then Mark adds, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, that's why he said me and my gospel. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Okay, that's bad news. You don't want Jesus, when he's finally returning, to gather his own people, to take them to the place that he's been preparing for them. You do not want him to look at you and be ashamed of you. But that is his reaction if you're ashamed of him. Now, how do we demonstrate that we're ashamed of him? Well, we're in situations that are compromised situations, that are not Christian, that are actually blasphemous situations. Do you leave or do you just kind of go along to get along? Are you willing to take a stand? Are you willing to say, I can't be here now, I can't be part of this because I belong to Christ? Or are you ashamed to say that because then somebody might not like you? Or you might lose a job. You might not get that promotion. You might not get invited to parties. People might say, as was said to me one time, oh, this is terrible. I actually had family one time say that when I came out to visit them in California, I could stay at their house, here's the quote, as long as I didn't bring up that God thing. So I didn't stay at their house because there's no way I'm not bringing up that God thing. I'm not going to deny the one who's given me life and fed me all the days of my life just so that somebody in my family can feel more comfortable. Anyway, there are so many ways in this current world, in this current environment, where you can demonstrate that you are, in fact, ashamed of Christ. Oh, man, should I be controversial? I'm not looking at you. I mentioned earlier that I use the word pride during Pride Month. It befuddles me. I have said so often here, what is the most frequent sin cited in the Bible? pride. And yet, there's a whole group of people out there who identify themselves by the word pride. I take pride in what I'm doing. And in what they're doing, they're running absolutely contrary to what the Bible says. And they're proud of it. And then some of them also call themselves Christian. And that's the stuff I can't wrap my head around. How are you a prideful Christian when pride is the downfall of human beings? Well, that would be to be ashamed of Christ and his word, because his word actually says that what you're doing is sinful. But you don't like that he says that, so instead you rebel against that and get proud in your rebellion. I don't want to be in that condition when Jesus comes back, where I am actively rebelling against him pridefully. Okay, there's my comment on Pride Month. That's going to win me so many friends on the internet. But look, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Can you see now why he would say, take up your cross, die to yourself? Stop this arrogance, stop this pridefulness, stop this self-centeredness, and instead realize that you are part of this sinful generation and that you desperately need a Savior. Amen. And he's it. And whatever it takes, whatever you gotta give up, whatever it costs you in terms of your own fleshly desire to get to him, it's only eternity we're talking about, seems worth it. Because for some of us, eternity is a whole lot closer than for some others. Turn to the book of Luke. Go to Luke 9. We're going to start in Luke 9, verse 22. This is right on the back of Jesus asking, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ of God. So all three of the synoptic gospels run these stories in the exact same order. That's not a mistake. That's not an accident. They're building to a point. They're bringing this to a culmination. Verse 21, he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. It's a daily thing. It's a nonstop thing. Because even if you do really well today, forget it tomorrow. You got to pick up your cross every day and deny yourself. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of his holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Basileia of God, until they see the extent of my authority, until they see the glory that is me that is going to be the foundation of my kingdom. Verse 28, some 8 days later, after these things, he took along Peter and John and James, and he went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Why was Jesus standing there talking to Moses and Elijah? To the Jewish mindset, to anyone who knew the Jewish scripture, they understood that Moses was the great deliverer of Israel. He's the lawgiver. But he's also the lawgiver who spoke of a lawgiver to come. And then Elijah was the greatest of all the prophets. And in fact, the Old Testament ends in Malachi with a promise that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So there was an anticipation within Judaism of the appearance of Elijah, the greatest of their prophets, because that meant that the Messiah and the day of the Lord, that time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, that culminates in the coming of the kingdom, that's all going to happen once you see Elijah. So Moses and Elijah are there. The whole of the Old Testament scripture can kind of be wrapped up in Moses and Elijah. In fact, they had a word that they used for their scripture, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, which meant the law and the prophets and the writing. And sometimes when Jesus wanted to speak of the whole of the Old Testament, he would use that shorthand. He would say, it's found in the law and the prophets. Here's the law and the prophets in bodily form standing with Jesus. And they're conferring with him. Behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, meaning that not only did Jesus have this radiance about him, but that they also were glorified individuals, and they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's so important. Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah about the very thing he took on flesh and blood to accomplish. They even know that's what he's there for. They're discussing what he's about to do, which is to give himself up to the Jews, turn himself over to the Roman authorities. He's going to be killed. He's going to be raised 3 days later. Glorified people know that. It's only people in their flesh, like Peter, who go, oh, no, no, not you, no. But the glorified ones who have the mind of God understand that that's what he was doing here on planet Earth. And appearing in glory, they were speaking with him about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, here he goes again. So is Peter. He's going to misunderstand what's going on. Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Boy, it's a good thing you brought us along, because this whole eternal conference that you're having right now with these two, talking about the accomplishment of everything you came to do and why you took up flesh and blood, it's a good thing we're here. Because a minute ago, we were asleep. So we're so effective. He said, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then Luke adds, not realizing what he was saying. Because what he was doing was he was equating Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He said, let us make three tabernacles, one for each of you, so that we can worship the three of you. Jesus is not going to allow that he puts the three of them on the same pinnacle because Moses and Elijah predicted the coming of Christ. He is the culmination of everything Moses and Elijah said and wrote about. They are not on the same plane. They were exalted individual humans. He's the Son of God. He's the speaker of everything in creation. They're not the same. But Peter said, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let me equate your ministry with the ministry of the law and the ministry of the prophets. Let me just flatten it all out, make you all even. And he was not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying that, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they were enveloped by the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son. He's correcting Peter. Peter got corrected from on high. God himself points at Jesus and says, No, this one's my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. In other words, yeah, I know what Moses said, but he said it all about him. Yeah, I know what the prophets said, but they said it about him. So now he's here, listen to him. He is superior in every aspect to the law and the prophets. In fact, Paul will go so far as to argue that when Jesus died, he took the law and nailed it to his tree and took it out of the way. Well, that was Moses' life work. And yet that accomplished what it was meant to accomplish. It demonstrated, it proved that everybody was sinful and guilty, and it didn't save anyone. But now Christ is here, the perfect and complete Savior. Listen to what he says. And he's the one who said, give up on yourself. He is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken that, Jesus was standing there alone. Moses and Elijah, gone. Jesus alone. Again, God demonstrating what I have said so many times as we've been looking through these gospel accounts, that Jesus consistently puts himself at the center of the religious universe. He constantly says, your eternity is dependent on what you think of me. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And here God said, yes, Moses, Elijah, the typification of the entirety of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, all of that, it is all pointing at him. And then God himself points at him. How many more clues do you need? That's the one that you look to. That's where salvation is. If you're going to save your life, if you're going to save your soul, if you're going to stand before God and enter eternity, if you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, it is going to be because you concentrated on him and not on yourself. I've been saying for 24 years, I've been standing up here saying, it's not about you. And yet, you know, on a regular basis, people seem to walk in thinking, it kind of is. It kind of is about me. Okay, I'm going to save you some trouble. It's not. It's not about you. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was standing there alone, and they kept silent. Good move, Peter. Just shut up. Just stand there and wait to be instructed. And then they reported that to no one immediately in those days. They didn't say anything about the things which they had seen. What we're going to see in the parallel accounts is that they didn't mention it until he was raised from the dead. Finally, they start understanding, oh, this is the plan. Oh, that's why he came to earth. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. We will pick up next week and look at both Mark and Matthew's account of the Mount of Transfiguration. They're going to add some more important details. But if you walk away today with nothing else, walk away with the reality that this whole section of Matthew and Mark and Luke, all three synoptics, tell these stories in the same order. And these stories are Jesus being declared to be the very Son of God, the Redeemer. Peter's the one who points that out. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you." Followed by him saying, "Now if you're going to follow me, you got to give up on you." And then he demonstrates to Peter, John, and James that he is everything he said he was. He is transfigured. He is demonstrating his glory. He is demonstrating the basileia, the fact that he has universal dominion and universal reign, that his kingdom is the ultimate kingdom. And he demonstrated that by being glorified before them. And then Moses and Elijah are there talking with him about the departure, the accomplishment of the death that he is about to undergo in Jerusalem. And then God himself points at him and says, "That's him. That's my son. Whatever else you do in this lifetime, listen to him." And that's why week after week, all we do is pound away at the word of God, because we are not ashamed of him or his word. And we're not ashamed of anything that his word does say. And we try to be reverent enough with his word that we don't say what it doesn't say. But if it says it, we're going to say it. And if it says that you're a lousy, stinking, depraved sinner, I'm going to tell you that that's what the Bible says about you. Because once you know that that's your state, you're not going to have any problem running to that Savior and giving up on yourself. So give up on you, concentrate on him. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life, he's the one that God said, listen to him, make sure you do that. Okay?
Oh, that section of scripture, particularly the section at the end of Matthew 16 there, where it talks about there's some of you, Jesus says, that will not taste of death before you see the coming of the kingdom. And that's always been kind of a struggle, I think. It is for many people, but it wasn't until I realized that in each case, it's tied to the transfiguration, even though some of the, I think in Matthew, there's a chapter break there, perhaps a bad one, but I know that section is used by opposing eschatological viewpoints to an argument for preterism. But I had an observation that I didn't see before previously today, and I was when you were going through Luke's account and how Jesus referred to, this is my beloved son, my chosen one. And that's an allusion to Isaiah 52, where Jesus, God predicts of Jesus, calls him my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice forth from the nation. So that's speaking to his kingly reign and authority. So it's as if God is confirming and affirming his authority as a king in that section on the Mount of Transfiguration, which ties it together with that section, something I didn't notice before until today. So just kind of makes sense when you really pay attention. So,
we appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.